Well, 59 years ago this week, Elizabeth and I set out a week after we'd been married to drive from Vancouver down to Dallas to carry on my seminary training and to begin married life together. It's a long drive, had a car breakdown along the way, but we finally made it. And as we went, I opened up my mail that was in my box at the seminary. We immediately celebrated we had an answer to prayer. Elizabeth had a job as a teacher. She was going to start in 2 days, but that was a wonderful gift that was given totally out of the blue. And we did all of the things. We found a place to live, experienced the first grocery shopping together, set up all of those things that are so exciting for a young married couple doing at the beginning of their marriage. And a little bit later, I think maybe it was in that first week after Labor Day, it may have been the week after that, Wives Fellowship began. That was a program at the seminary for the seminary wives, as they would gather together, the professors would teach courses, they would have fellowship together, and I really encouraged Elizabeth to go along so she'd make some friends and do these other things. So she went, and as it turned out, there was probably 200 women there, and the new wives, some of them those of first-year students and others like mine, a wife of a second-year student, were to get up and introduce themselves. And they did. Elizabeth got in line and confidently stood up in front and said, "My name is Elizabeth Jones." And then it suddenly hit her. "Oh, no, it isn't," she said, and said, "My name is Elizabeth Inrig." The place erupted in laughter along the way because they were wives who'd shared that experience of not remembering the name. I had a number of professors come up the next day and say, "My wife met your wife last time. She made an impression on that." She's told the story of over the years and gave me permission to remind her of an embarrassing moment in this particular way. Names are important to us. They define us. They matter to us. We know in the age of the internet, you need to guard your name because scammers are going to use it in all kinds of different ways. For Christians, the wonder is God has given us His name. We bear His name in the world, and we live to represent Him. Paul's writing to a group of Christians in a kind of remote valley, small city, relatively small church of new believers in Christ with no background in Christian things whatsoever. And he's been trying to share with them the wonder of who Christ is. They've had some false teaching, and so he has made it very clear that you do not need what these people are trying to sell you. Christ is supreme, and Christ is sufficient. But, he says, you need to live the new life. You need to be who you now are in Christ. So we've seen in chapter 3 of John, of Colossians, how he talks about the fact that you've been wearing old clothes, the clothes of your old life. You need to put on new clothes, characteristics and qualities of your life that are worthy of the Lord Jesus, of the new name that you bear. And last week, we looked at the part where he talked about putting on the new qualities that are found in Jesus Christ, the attitudes and the actions that are worthy of the Lord Jesus. And he wants to underline that. He's talked about the attitudes, the character that they have, but he also wants to talk about their new life together as a body of believers. And that's the passage we're going to look at this morning. So if you have your Bibles, take them and turn to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at just three little verses, but let's begin to read at verse 12. "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness or gentleness, and patience, putting up, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in harmony. And now he shifts, and we're going to be looking at these verses. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness, with grace in your heart to God. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Four commands. Notice them. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. End of verse 15. Be thankful. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Verse 17, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. So let's just walk through that. Let the peace of Christ be the umpire, rule in your hearts. Peace is a precious commodity. In biblical terms, peace is not simply the absence of conflict. It is the presence of wholeness, of completeness. Shalom is the Hebrew word, and it means that things are not simply peaceful without conflict, but whole and mature. Peace is a precious commodity in the world in which we live. We're watching what's going on in Ukraine and ceasing from war seems to be difficult enough. Real peace, that's quite another matter. We look at Gaza. We look at our own country and we look at the conflict that so runs through so much of our corporate life together. But peace is one of the great gifts of God to us. So the New Testament talks about, first of all, peace with God. Precious reality that things are right between me and God. Therefore, having been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and access by faith into the grace that he has given to us. And we rejoice in the hope of his glory. And we also have not only peace with God, we have the peace of God that is inner peace that works in our hearts. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, do I give unto you, the Lord Jesus says to us. Paul writes that we are to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. In this passage, tells us that we're to be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, let our requests be made known to God. And God will flood our heart with his peace, that inner confidence that he is with us. But this is a little bit different phrase. It is the peace of Christ. It is the only time in which it is mentioned in the New Testament in that particular terminology. And there's been discussion back and forth. What is this peace of Christ that is to rule in our hearts? Many view it as the same kind of thing as Paul talked about when he talked about having the peace of Christ elsewhere let me remind myself so I can quote the verse properly. Do not be anxious for anything, but by everything with prayer and supplication, thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And I've heard, and I think read it in this way. You've got a decision to make, and you're wrestling back and forth in that decision about what should I do. And ask God to give you his peace inwardly about what your right choice is. And there's a sense in which that's true. Although on the other hand, I've had people, as I've sat in counseling sessions with them, explain why they did a certain thing. They said, I had the peace that I was doing the right thing, even though they were blatantly disobeying God at the time. Peace, feeling peaceful about a decision is not always the best way of responding. But if we read this passage a little bit more closely, I want you to notice what Paul says in this passage. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body. You were called in one body. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. He is talking about relational peace between brother and sister in the body of Christ. He's talking about the way in which we come together. The reason I think that's true is he's already talked about the fact that what God has done in Christ is bring together very different people. You notice in verse 11, he says, here in the body of Christ, there isn't Jew and Greek, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. And in that little church in Colossae, there were people from all of these backgrounds. There were some Jewish people. There were non-Jewish people. There were people who were from tribes that were considered barbaric. There were local tribes of different kinds. The only thing they had in common was Christ in the midst of all of their differences together. And Paul is telling them, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. The strongest way of saying that's what he's talking about is by listening to what he says in a book he wrote almost at the same time, the book of Ephesians. Christ is himself our peace, who's made us both, Jew and Gentile, one. He's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commands expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, therefore killing hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. Through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And Paul is saying, God has brought you together. You're not at all alike. You come from different ethnicities. You come from different backgrounds. You come from different understandings of the gods and God, and you've come to oneness in Christ. And as you come together, two things are true of you. In the church, sinners live. Oh, we may be saved, but we're still sinful. We still live in ways that we shouldn't. And in the church, the second thing is true is Satan is active. He is stirring up different things together. And Paul is saying, let the peace of Christ rule. Now, the word he uses is a word for an umpire in the games. The one who's going to call, well, they didn't play baseball, balls and strikes. Famous old story from baseball from back in the years of an explosive game that was being played, and the umpire was one of the famous crusty umpires, a guy named Bill Clem. And there was a play at the plate, and where half the crowd erupted in cheers, others in horror, and that stand there, and the managers came out and say, what is it, what is it? And Clem looked at him and said, it ain't nothing until I call it. Because the umpire had the final word. And Paul is saying, in your relationship to one another, the peace that Christ brings has the final word. It isn't about your desires, it is about your opinions. It is what does the umpire say? And the peace of Christ is to rule in your heart. Imagine how Christianity would have been different in America if Christians had really believed that. If somebody had said, no, that kind of people can't come. White churches, there's no room for black folk. Somebody said, how can you say Christ has accepted them? Peace of Christ says you're out by saying that kind of statement. And if people had listened to Christ's call, not human call, history of the church in the country would have been very different, and it's true now. They're not like us, or we don't like it done that way. And in the local church, it's the peace of Christ that's to rule in all things. And we're to seek that peace. And Paul says, in the midst of that, be thankful. Paul, six times in the book of Colossians, talks about the need for thankfulness in the Christian life. Listen to what he says when he writes in verse 11 of chapter 1. You're strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. From whatever our background, be thankful. And here in this passage, notice in verse 15, he writes, be thankful. And it's a present. Keep on being thankful. Thankfulness isn't a feeling of the heart. It's an expression of the lips. It's verbalized. And then notice in the next verse, he comes back and says, sing these songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. And at the end of verse 17, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And then again over in chapter 4 and verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Thankfulness is to be the mode in which we live our lives as Christ followers. Let the peace of Christ rule. Let thankfulness be the way in which you speak to others. And then a third command in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The word of Christ, that's again a phrase that we have or an expression only here. The word of Christ, the message of Christ, the truth of Christ, the gospel of Christ. They didn't have the New Testament. Matter of fact, when they get the letter of Colossians, they'll be one of the first people to have part of the New Testament there in their own hands, written before them. But God's word written anticipates or is going to carry on the word of Christ, the message that directs Christ. He says, as a local church, let the word of Christ live in you richly. Can't live in the church if it doesn't live in us individually. But it's to live as when we come together. It's why we focus our time on the word of God and the message of God as we gather together, and why we encourage one another to be in the scriptures and to see what God is saying in his word. Let the word of Christ be in you richly. But then he begins to talk on another way about the way in which, as a church, the word of God is to be richly within us. So track with me as we sing, or we notice here. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teaching. Well, that's what we do as we open the Word of God. That's why a central part of what we do is to open God's Word and hear what the Word of Christ says so that we can understand it and give it a place in our hearts. teaching one another and admonishing one another. There are times when the Word of God comes to us to warn us, to challenge us, to say, you're off base, you need to correct yourself. And much of what the first two chapters was about Paul saying, don't pay attention to these people, and admonishing them to listen to the right ones. And then he gives a long section on singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to the Lord. That one of the major responsibilities as the church comes together is to sing. From the beginning of the Christian life, Christianity has been a singing faith, a declaration of when we come together corporately, we sing to the Lord. It's part of his calling on our lives. And we sing with a variety of ways, singing to one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs. Scholars spend time debating back and forth what he means by those various terms. Psalm seems to clearly refer to the book of Psalms and the things we have in the Old Testament. God's given us those and we sing them together. Hymns, that's a word that was just a word used for songs, but in current times it's meant kind of Christian song that has a substance to it and goes through a biblical truth and lays it out, and spiritual songs. We sing in all kinds of different ways to one another using the gift of music that God has given. You'll notice we sing in two directions. We sing to one another. It isn't just that we sing to God. When we sing, we're singing to one another. We're encouraging one another with the truth of what we're singing. We're trying to place it in one another's hearts. So we sing rather than being self-aware in the sense of self-conscious and feeling, I don't sing all that well, I should be quiet. A song off key may annoy some musical experts, but it's a delight in the ears of God that we sing to God's glory. And that's the second part. We sing to one another and we sing to God with thankfulness in our heart to one another. Songs we sing should have substance and meaning to them. So we're not just singing froth. It's a way in which we're teaching one another. That's why we try to sing songs that have depth to them here, even though they come in different styles and are written at different times. You know, it's an interesting thing I've noticed in my experience with people that sometimes when people begin to lose their memory, Elizabeth and I have found that as we go and visit them in the hospital, we saw it with her own father, that even though they couldn't do a lot of things, as we began to sing, they would be able to join in the song with us. Somehow, singing touches something deeper than other things in our memory. I know in my own life, I lie in bed sometimes and I can't sleep, and all of a sudden words of some song, I have not sung that song for 30 years, but I sang it at an earlier stage, some of them from childhood, and they ring in my heart. And I want to know that my heart is filled with the kinds of songs that maybe as my memory goes will remind me of the truth of the gospel all along the way. I think of singing at the bedside of Gene Watson with Elizabeth, and although she couldn't carry on a conversation, she would join in our song, because those words were written deep in her soul. Feed yourself on those kind of songs. That's what we want to sing together. So even as we go through the week, those are some of the melodies that are being ringing in our heart to one another. Let the word of God, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Just think of how the 1980s and 90s in church life, when the church music wars were going on, would have been different if we were letting the peace of Christ rule rather than our musical preferences along the way, and so often doing damage within churches. Let the peace of Christ rule. Be thankful. Let the word of Christ live richly. Everything you do, in word or in deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's one of two great one-line declarations that are statements about the Christian life. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, 1 Corinthians 10:31, do it to the glory of God. Those two verses crystallize in the simplest way. Do it to God's glory. Do it in the name of Christ. What does it mean to do it in the name of Christ? Well, think of this. We think of a president and he sends out a representative. He represents the president in the name of the president. He doesn't have any personal authority. He only has a delegated authority. He does it to achieve the purposes of the president, and he does it for the ongoing furtherance of the present. To do something in the name of the Lord Jesus means to do it because that's what he wants done. It's to do it in the way he wants it done. And it's to do it for the reason he wants it done. I am to do it for his glory and for the good of those whom the Lord has called me to serve. Four simple commands, and yet they challenge us to think deeply about our lives. Is the peace of Christ being the umpire in my life? Is the word of Christ living richly within me? Is the name of Christ being made known through my life? And is the greatness of Christ being heard because I'm giving thanks to him? We bear the name of Christ, and we need to live in such a way that his name is made known for his glory. We come together as a group of people who bear the name of Christ because he bore our sins on the cross. He took our place. We're centered on Christ because we have no life apart from him and who he is. We're a group of people who come together around the table that he's asked us to use as a means of remembering and focusing on him. And so we come at the end of all of our services to remember the Lord Jesus, to remind ourselves of who he is and what he's done in our place. These symbols represent our salvation. If you've trusted Christ, he invites you to take these symbols. But the way in which we become one of Christ's people is not by an act of taking a symbol. It's by trusting in the Lord Jesus, believing he died for our sins, and trusting him and him alone for salvation. Have you trusted him? Do you know that he is your Lord and Savior? If you have, he invites you to take these symbols. And we're going to be reminded of why we love Jesus as we sing a song that takes us to the cross. We're going to pray, we'll sing, and take the symbols after they've been distributed. Father, we come in the name of our Savior to give thanks for him, for his broken body, for his shed blood. There's a hallelujah comes from our heart as we sing about our Savior and his death. Fill our hearts with thankfulness to our Lord and to you, our Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.